All that to say, there is a lot of debate, and good people disagree. So I'll just leave it at that. Good people disagree. But tonight, we are in a place where good people do not disagree. You can agree with me or be wrong, and that's the only way it is. Okay, you guys are laughing, so I'm glad you guys know that that's a joke. Tonight, we are going to begin a discussion about the rapture. Now, you may disagree with me on the rapture, and if you do, that is 100% okay. You do not have to agree with me. I have excellent friends, people I really respect, who disagree with me slightly, disagree with me greatly, and completely and utterly disagree with me, and I like them and respect them. I wish they would be right and agree with me, but they just choose not to. But this is not an issue that should divide the church, but this is an issue that I believe should give us hope. So I'm going to try to move rather hurriedly because we have a tremendous amount of material to cover. Please interrupt me if you have questions. Please interrupt me if you have comments. This is probably going to take us 2 weeks about to get through, but I think that this will be useful information, and I hope that this will, even if you just completely disagree with me in the end, hopefully you'll have learned something and you'll be better prepared to study the book of Revelation. So the first thing we want to look at is just a very quick review of the major overarching methods of interpreting the book of Revelation. So there are four major ways of interpreting prophecy. Can anybody want to take a stab at any of them? The four major ways of interpreting prophecy. Okay. Well, if you didn't understand them, let's make sure that we do a solid review of them, because these things do kind of build on each other. And they're not things that you have to completely understand to make sense of Revelation, but it will help us along. So there are four main ways of interpreting the book of Revelation. You have what's called the preterist view, the historicist view, the spiritualist view, and the futurist view. They all end in IST, so that makes it convenient. But the preterist, historicist, spiritualist, and futurist. So the preterist view is that everything happened before, that prefix pre, everything happened before. So the preterists believe that everything has already happened. Everything happened during John's lifetime, and John is talking about events that happened during his lifetime. Specifically, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus, and the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, and the Roman persecution of Christians. That's the preterist view. And that view is most popular among a couple groups. One group, and they're kind of a funny combination, but that view is most popular among liberals and among high church traditional denominations like Lutheranism, Episcopalianism, other views like that. That's where that view is most popular, because that was, for a long time, that was the interpretation of Revelation that was given. It wasn't always, and it wasn't the uniform opinion, but for quite a while, that was kind of the interpretation. So you'll see like High Church Lutherans will hold that kind of view. You'll see Episcopalians, and then of course you'll see liberals. Pretty much all liberals will take that view. They'll take the preterist view. The second view is the historicist view. The historicist view is tricky. It's confusing, because you would think that the historicist view would be the preterist view, because like the word history is in it. But the historicist view is that the book of Revelation is actually being fulfilled throughout church history. That this is, it is prophetic. So a historicist would say it is prophetic. John wrote it prophetically, but it's being fulfilled over time. And so what you see, when you see like newspaper exegesis, when you see pastors get on TV and they'll say, "Oh, you know, we can see right now that Kim Jong-un is the Antichrist because he's, you know, forcing his people to do that." Okay, no. When you start naming things and saying that those are fulfillments of prophecy today, that's the historicist view. And again, that is a view that has had popularity throughout church history. It is not the uniform view of the church, but it is a view that the church has had. Then there is the spiritualist position, and there are different names for this. I use the term spiritualist position. And the spiritualist position is that everything that John wrote is an allegory, that John is giving us a symbolic picture of the cosmic struggle between good and evil and between the kingdom of God and human empire and the world system. And certainly there's, I mean, I think everybody would agree that there's an aspect of truth to that, because John certainly uses symbolic language, and he is using very strong language, but to say that that's all that's going on in Revelation, well, if you say that that's all that's happening in Revelation, that it's not prophetic in that it's making specific prophecies, but it's prophetic in the sense that it's describing the great cosmic struggle between God and the forces of evil in the world, that puts you in the historicist camp. I'm sorry, the spiritualist camp. And again, this position is very popular among liberals and among high church Protestants. I think that a lot of Catholics will take this position as well. Do you have a question, Elsa? The historicist position is that the Revelation is being fulfilled throughout history. That's the easy way of remembering it. The preterist is everything happened pre. The historicist is it's happening through history. The spiritualist position is that everything is spiritual or symbolic. And then there is the fourth position, which is what I take, which is the futurist position. The futurist position was the uniform view of the early church for the first 200 years of the church. For the first, well, I shouldn't say the first 200, at least the first 100 and probably the first 150, it was the view of the early church. Then it began to slowly lose favor, and I think I mentioned this before, but we see that the futurist view begins to lose favor when one event happens, and that major event is the acceptance of Christianity and the ending of major persecutions against the Christian faith. And then it completely falls out of favor when the church becomes the de jure and de facto religion of the Roman Empire. When Theodosian makes Christianity the state religion, you almost entirely see the futurist position completely fade away. So when you look at the early church fathers, and Elsa, I lent you a book and you were reading about that, you were really interested. So the early church fathers, guys like Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Irenaeus, these great men of the faith, they were all futurists. They called them Kiliists. And Kili is the Greek for thousand. So they were Kiliists because they believed in 1,000 years. That was the view. Later, as the church began to take power, they began that view faded away more and more and more until eventually the futurist view was almost entirely ignored, and then we didn't see a resurgence in what's called futurism until really after the Reformation, and then there was a change in the way we read the Bible, which I'll talk about in a second. So those are the four major approaches to the book of Revelation. And I know that this is review. If you've been reading the book by Dr. Hitchcock, he goes over this in much better detail than I have. But it's good to have these in our mind, because the way we approach the book of Revelation is really going to affect how we deal with, and not just the book of Revelation, but the way we approach the Bible is going to have a big impact on the conclusions we draw. So from those four positions, there are basically three major categories we have. And these categories deal with major approaches to the book of Revelation, which is, when does Jesus come back? And there are three approaches. There's premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. So again, if we know our Latin, our Latin prefixes, it helps. Premillennialists believe that Jesus returns pre the millennium. So before the 1,000-year reign, Jesus returns. Postmillennialists believe Jesus returns after the 1,000-year reign, and amillennialists believe that there is no 1,000-year reign, and that Jesus will return whenever he feels like it, and he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So all three of those approaches have had popularity throughout time. The original position of the early church, and the position of the early church for the first at least 100, probably 150, maybe even 200 years, it was the majority position, was premillennialism. The Kiliists, if you are a Kiliist, you are a premillennialist. If you believe that Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, that you are a premillennialist. That is your view. Postmillennialists believe that the church, and this is a really oversimplified summary, so this is an oversimplification. Postmillennialists believe that somehow the world is going to be converted And the world, the church is going to bring in the millennium, that everybody is going to become Christianized, the world is going to become Christianized, and the kingdom of God will rule on earth. And then, after the world has become Christianized, then Jesus will return and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the post-millennialist position. And then we have the amillennialist position, which is, again, the position that there is no millennium, that the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth are the same thing, and that trying to distinguish them is silly, and that's that position. Did you have a question? Oh, okay. So there are a couple questions that we wanna focus on, right? So as we study the book of Revelation, a couple questions stand out at us that are going to kind of determine our answers. When will Jesus return? That's the most important question. When will Jesus return? And then, what is the millennium? Is the millennium even a thing? And then, does Revelation give us a reliable chronology of those events? Now, again, I know I said we were going to talk about the rapture tonight. We are going to talk about the rapture, but these are important things that we want to have settled beforehand. So, if you have your Bibles, there are a couple passages I want us to consider that are going to help us look at least get our feet wet with the millennium. Because understanding the millennium is going to help us understand the rapture. So if we turn to Isaiah chapter 2, we see that God is talking to Isaiah, son of Amoz, and he saw a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And we read in chapter 2, verse 2, in the last days, okay, so we know that this is prophecy, and we know that this is long-term prophecy. Because he doesn't just say in the future, he says in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. So let me ask a question right now, and I want your answer. Is there a temple in Jerusalem today? No. Okay, so from where we're sitting, this prophecy in Isaiah is still future. Because it hasn't been fulfilled before, because if it had, we wouldn't be here, because he says in the last days. So Isaiah is talking about something that for us is still future. And he says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Are all nations streaming to a temple in Jerusalem today? No, they're not. And he says, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge, but, oh, hold on a second. So now not only do we know that there's coming a time in the future, in the last days, not after the last days, this is in the last days, this is in the final things, there's going to be a temple that's going to be built, and all the world is going to come to this temple. And the truth about God is going to be sent from this temple into all the world. And then we get to verse 4, and it says, he will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Okay, so what we see here is a theme. We see this theme in all of the prophets, and it's the theme of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an extremely important concept in prophecy. We're going to see this used, because as we study Revelation, we're going to be looking at Isaiah, we're going to be looking at Ezekiel, we're going to be looking at Daniel, we're going to be looking at Zechariah. Those are the most important prophetic books for studying the end times. And what we can see is a couple things. In the future, someday, there's going to be a temple. All the world is going to come to the temple to learn from the Lord. And the Lord is going to rule and reign physically on the earth. We see that in verses 4 and following. And the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, of the Lord on the earth, is going to create peace in the world. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So right here in Isaiah, we see a picture of the millennium. The theme of the millennium, the theme of the rule of the messianic ruler, is the major theme of Old Testament prophecy. They believed firmly, and they preached And they prophesied that there was coming a time when the messianic ruler would actually rule from Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would be the place where people would come from all nations. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65, and this is a longer stretch of scripture here. This is a longer stretch here. It's the very last and penultimate chapter of Isaiah. But beginning in chapter 65, verse 17, "See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. And the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." And then we look at chapter 66, and I'm going to kind of skip over here, but you can read chapter 66, and we get kind of a very similar type of statement here in this chapter. And we see, again, very similar things. We see, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 66, "For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her," that is Jerusalem, "like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on an arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem." I'm sorry, speaking about the people of Israel. "When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire and his chariots," etc., etc., etc. And it goes on. So what we have here in chapters 65 and 66 of Isaiah is, again, future prophecy. Future prophecy about what? About Jerusalem being the world capital, about peace reigning over all of the earth, about people experiencing extremely long lifespans, about women not having miscarriages and stillbirths, about there's peace and prosperity in the world. There are other passages you guys are familiar, you know, the reaper will overtake the sower. We have passages like that. And what we see is there's, again, this promise of a messianic kingdom. Now, a lot of people are going to look at this and say, ha, 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 Luke, look at verse 17, a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation distinguishes the new heavens and the new earth, and what follows here appears to be the new heavens and the new earth. No. Isaiah is saying that God will create a new heavens and a new earth, but this has to be a millennium thing because nobody's dying in the new heavens and the new earth. Nobody's dying there. So if this prophecy is to be fulfilled, what we see is that Isaiah saw the new heavens and the new earth. He saw the restoration of Jerusalem, but he wasn't able to distinguish the things. He was looking at that mountain from a very far distance, and John gives us a clearer picture. John lets us know that the new heavens and the new earth are distinguished from the reign of Messiah. Right? So Isaiah sees them, and for Isaiah, they look the same. When John takes a look at them, John helps us see, no, these are two different events. So, I mean, you guys have all seen it, right? When you look from a really far distance away, you know, a car's headlights, it looks like two headlights, or it looks like just one, and then eventually your eyes are able to differentiate. Isaiah sees this prophecy from afar. He says, there's a new heavens, there's a new earth, and there's all these blessings. He sees it as one event. Eventually, God reveals to John, no, these are two events. There is a new heavens and a new earth, and that is different from the millennial reign. Ezekiel chapter 40 verses, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. We're not going to read all of this, but when we read Ezekiel, we see that there is going to be a temple, a new temple built in Jerusalem, a new temple that has the Messiah coming for it, and it is given in extreme detail. And there is a restored priesthood, and there is restored sacrifice given at the temple. And again, this has not been fulfilled. So if this prophecy is to be taken seriously, there is only one time when it can be taken literally, and that is either in the new heavens and the new earth or in the millennial reign. I take the position this happens in the millennium. Zechariah chapter 14. We'll look at Zechariah chapter 14 really quick. And we see that the day of the Lord is coming. And what we see at the very end is that verse 16. Then the survivors of what? Survivors of what? Oh, well, let's go back. There's going to be a plague, and there's going to be war, and Judah is going to fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing, and a similar plague will strike animals and stuff. So there's going to be a great destruction, and the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem, oh, wow, what does that sound like? Sounds an awful lot like the War of Armageddon, will go up year after year to worship the king. Wait, they're going to go up year after year to worship the king. Not God, not the Lord. They're going to go worship the king. Sounds like there's going to actually be a king who's ruling and reigning that they're going to worship. Well, I think that's what he's saying. And they're going to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles, and any nation that doesn't go and celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles will not have rain. Well, why do they need rain? Because they're eating crops. Why do they need to eat crops if this is the new heavens and the new earth and everybody's living forever? Because they're not, because people don't want to die, right? So, again, just using simple logic, when we look at these passages, it doesn't make sense that this is in the new heavens and the new earth. This doesn't make sense that this is after everybody's resurrected. There's still sin. There's still disputes. There's still wars. There's still people who are going to fight. But world peace reigns because Jesus is ruling and reigning. People still need crops. People still need to eat. So all of these passages point to a millennial reign of Christ. Now, again, I know that that's not the topic we're talking about tonight and next week. We're talking about the rapture. But these are things that are important, is that there are some conditions about what's going to happen. The conditions that we see when we look through the Old Testament and when we look through the New Testament, there are some conditions that have to be met if we're going to take the Bible seriously. Sometime in the future, Messiah, that is, we believe is Jesus, is going to have to sit on David's throne. If Jesus never sits on David's throne ruling and reigning, then there are a lot of prophecies that will not be fulfilled. And I don't think God is going to leave prophecies unfulfilled. Also, Israel is going to have to be a nation. Israel's a nation now. Israel might not be a nation tomorrow, but Israel's going to have to be a nation when Jesus is ruling on the throne of David. Three, there has to be peace and prosperity in the world. There has to be worldwide peace for these things to be fulfilled. There has to be, four, worldwide worship at the Jerusalem temple. So there are four conditions that have to be met for Old Testament prophecy to be fulfilled. At least four. I'm just giving us four. If we're going to take the Old Testament prophecies seriously, and if we're going to interpret Revelation as a way of understanding Old Testament prophecies, four things have to happen. Messiah has to sit on David's throne. Israel has to be a nation. There has to be worldwide peace and prosperity, and there has to be worldwide worship at the Jerusalem temple. Those things need to happen. Now, why am I emphasizing this? One, because it's a review, and it's good to go over these things. Two, because it's telling us what God is working towards. When we look at the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is moving towards the millennial kingdom. It's moving towards this rule and reign of Messiah, which is the highest expectation of the Old Testament. The New Testament actually goes further than the Old Testament, but the highest hope of the Old Testament was bodily resurrection in the reign of Messiah, when Messiah reigns in the Jerusalem temple. That was the great hope of the Old Testament. We go further, which is, we believe that not only will there be that millennial reign, but that all sin will be done away with and all death will be done away with. That's our hope. But the way you draw the conclusions I've drawn matter. Because what this means is, I take a position, there are different ways to interpret the Bible. The way I interpret the Bible is what's called the grammatical historical method, or the grammatic historical, or the historical grammatical, or the grammatico historical, or the historico grammatical method. You can call it any one of those. Yes, people call them all those different things, and you're looking at me rolling your eyes because you're like, come on, that's a little bit ridiculous. No, they do. But as you can tell from the name, there are two key parts, right? Historical and grammatical. So not we're not hiding the ball here. The historical grammatical method basically says this. If you want to understand the Bible, you need to understand what it meant in its original context by studying the history of writing at that time, by studying the history around those people, and by understanding how people used words. So basically, it's the method that you would use if you wanted to study any other ancient document. If you wanted to study ancient Babylonian history, you would use a version of the grammatical historical method. What that means is, if somebody's clearly giving an allegory, you don't take an allegory literally. You take it to mean literally things that are meant to be taken literally. Things that are clearly meant to be allegory, you take allegorically. If something's sarcastic, you take it sarcastically. If something's a joke, you take it as a joke. So that's kind of the method. But the rule is, you want to take things at their plain meaning. There's a famous saying that a lot of Baptists are trained in. A lot of Baptist pastors have been trained that if the plain sense makes good sense, then there's no sense in searching for any other sense. Meaning, if you can make good sense of what the Bible plainly says without doing any gymnastics, and it doesn't contradict another passage of Scripture, then don't look for any other answer. Like, you don't need to make it say something else. If the Bible says Israel, there's really no reason to make Israel mean the church. If the Bible says God is going to take people away, then there's no reason to think that that means something other than God's going to snatch people away. So, anyways, I know that this is probably fairly hard to follow what I'm going at right now, but the way we approach the Bible is going to determine our answers. The way we approach the Bible is going to determine our answers. So if you are a futurist, you're pretty much, you're going to have a limited number of interpretations. I'm a futurist, right? So I cannot interpret Revelation to mean that, as a futurist, that the whole book is about, you know, Titus destroying the city of Jerusalem. No, I can't draw that conclusion. It doesn't make any sense. Now, if I'm a premillennialist, which I am, then I can't take what happens in Revelation 19 to mean that Jesus is returning to stay for a little bit, and then he's going to leave again, and then he's going to come back. There are rules. If you're going to follow a system, there are rules of how you're going to interpret things. And if you are a futurist and you're a premillennialist like me, then you are going to believe in a rapture. Now, that's you don't have to, but pretty much you're going to. So what do we know about the rapture? Let me pause here for a second and ask you guys, what do we know? What do we think we know? What have we heard? Tell me about the rapture. Caught up, okay? What does that mean? Yeah, so we'll talk about those things. Yep, absolutely. So, yep, you're right. The word rapture is not in the Bible. The word rapture is a Latin word, which means to take up, comes from the Greek word harpazo, which is a biblical word. So, okay, we've Latinized a Greek word, so let's not say it's not biblical. You're right, it's not in your English version. It probably you're right. Like, it's that is a critique that people have towards the position of the rapture. And you're right that people who, like me, believe that there's going to be a taking up, you would point to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and a lot of people point to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll talk about those passages, but yeah, so those are some of the key passages. What else do we know or have heard about the rapture? I will do my level best for us to make sense of this, because it is a complicated thing. I'm giving us all this review because it's very easy to get lost in Revelation, especially if you've never studied prophecy at a deeper level before. It's very easy to get confused because there's all these terms, they're all Latin terms, and it's like, okay, Luke's a future, a pre-future millennial trib guy. Like, I don't know what that means. You know, Luke said dispensationalist last week. Why did he bring that up? That just makes it worse. Okay, like, we're doing this review because it does get confusing, but I want us to have categories. You don't need to be an expert. There's not going to be a test on this. You know, like, God isn't going to, you know, when the rapture happens, Jesus isn't going to come back and say, well, did you agree with Luke? And, well, no, I didn't really understand him. Okay, you stay here. You're stuck in the tribulation. That ain't how it's going to happen, you know, but our hope is, my hope is that by understanding prophecy, we can have hope. By understanding the rapture of the church, we will focus on the right things, and we'll understand and appreciate the goodness and glory of God. So, as Elsa said, the rapture is the taking up. It is a biblical term. The Bible talks about it, not just a couple times, but the Bible talks about it a fair number of times, in fact, that there is going to be a taking up, and we're going to talk about this. So what I want to do today, and I know that we're a little bit limited in time, so we're not going to get through all this material, but what I want us to do is I've broken down our study into a couple major facets. One, let's talk about the different views on the rapture. Two, we're going to talk about the biblical case for a rapture, what biblical evidence there is. Three, we're going to talk about what's called typology. Does anybody know what typology is? Go ahead. Yeah, no, that's a perfect example. The word type actually means something very close to what we mean by it. You know, when we talk about a type of something, it's something that follows a pattern, right? It comes from the Greek word typos or typos, and not like typos, like, you know, when I type, I get typos, but it means something that follows a pattern. And so, exactly, we have the type of animal sacrifice that is fulfilled in Christ. So typology is a study of things that we see in the Bible that have a big fulfillment later. So we'll talk about that. There are some types of the rapture in the Old Testament. So there are things that we see in the Old Testament that are going to be fulfilled. I believe that the rapture will fulfill those things, that they are similar. And then the last thing I want us to look at is a special case about the male child and Revelation 12. I thought about doing that when we talk about Revelation 12 when we're going through the text, but I think we'll just talk about it now, and by now I mean probably in 2 weeks when we meet again, because I will be on vacation next week, so in 2 weeks we will cover this material. But first, let's get really quick. We're not going to get through all the biblical case for the rapture, but we can get through the views of the rapture. There are five views of the rapture. And again, you're probably like, you want to just punch yourself in the head and leave because you're like, oh my gosh, Luke, there are four modes of interpretation. There are three key kinds of interpretation. Now there are five views on the rapture, and we don't even know if there is a rapture. Yeah, it's confusing because that's the way theology is, you know, you take an idea and of course you're going to have different views on it. You know, that's just the way theology is. There are five views on the rapture about when it's going to happen. So the big questions in theology, in eschatology, a lot of them revolve around when it's going to happen, right? So the views of prophecy, right? What were they all about? Well, they're all about when the prophecy is fulfilled, right? Futurists believe it's going to be fulfilled in the future. Historicists believe it's been fulfilled throughout history. That's a when question. Preterists believe it was fulfilled pre this stuff. And then we have spiritualists who believe that it's being fulfilled when? Well, it's being fulfilled spiritually, so, yeah, whatever. Okay, then we have the question of what our view of the millennium. When does the millennium happen? Does the millennium happen before Jesus returns, after Jesus returns, or does it never happen at all? These are when questions. Questions about prophecy revolve around time. The questions about the rapture are the exact same thing. So the major views of the rapture are, you're okay. You don't have to be sorry. Don't worry about it. We all have phones. So you've got a couple major views of the rapture. You have pre-tribulation rapture, which, clever title, that means the rapture happens before the tribulation. You have mid-tribulation rapture, which means, guess when it happens? In the mid-trib it happens. See, you guys are going to be great theologians, I can tell already. It happens in the middle of the tribulation. Post-tribulation happens post, after the tribulation. Then you've got two weirdo views. Well, a little weirder than normal. You have what's called the partial trib rapture view, partial tribulation rapture, or I'm sorry, the partial view, and then the pre-wrath view. So pre-wrath is really just a version of the mid-trib. So pre-tribbers say the church does not experience any of the tribulation. We do not experience any of God's wrath because the tribulation is going to be a time unlike any other where God pours out his wrath on humankind, and God does not intend his church to suffer through that, and we will point to scriptures that substantiate that. Mid-tribbers say, no. The church experiences some of it, but not all of it, because the church has suffered all throughout history, and they have reasons why they hold this, because they think that they can place it in the middle of the tribulation, and in fact, a lot of them will point to Revelation 12 is one of the reasons why they hold this. But they believe that they have chronological evidence in the text that demands that you put it in the middle of the tribulation. Okay, you agree, disagree, doesn't matter. That's their view. You have the pre-wrath guys. The pre-wrath guys are basically mid-tribbers who believe that it happens in the middle of the tribulation, but most of the tribulation, the first half of the tribulation, is just the world is crappy, and God isn't actively pouring out his wrath. But as soon as God starts pouring out his wrath, that's when God raptures the church out. Okay, so it's that one's trying to be, it's trying to hold to what pre-tribbers say, which is God is not pouring out his wrath on his church, which they agree with, and they're also trying to agree with the mid-tribbers who say, well, no, we can place the rapture at this point in Bible history. Okay, so they're trying to split the baby, and that's okay. You know, we're all allowed to have our opinions, you know. And then you have the partial tribbers, and these are always my favorites. The partial trib people believe, the partial trib rapture people believe that some people will be raptured at different points in history based upon how good of a Christian you are. So if you're a really super duper saint, you get raptured right away. You don't experience any wrath. And if you're kind of a, you know, a mediocre Christian, maybe you get raptured later. And, you know, if you're a really bad Christian, you might have to go through the whole tribulation before you're raptured. Incidentally, as Vernon McGee pointed out, he says, I've never met a partial trib rapture person who didn't think they were going in the first, you know, they all think they're on the first bus out, you know. So, yeah, they're on the first call, you know, now boarding good Christians, you know, so they're always in that group. And then, of course, you have the post-trib rapture people who believe that the church will not be raptured until after the tribulation is over. And I have serious trouble taking this view seriously, because it's like, wait, so we're raptured after the tribulation, and then we immediately come back with Jesus in chapter 19? Like, when? Okay. Anyways. So we have those views. I hold to the pre-trib rapture view. I think it's the most sensible view, and I'm going to give evidence for it. But some people deny that there is a rapture at all. So what I want us to look at is I want us to look at a few passages of Scripture that is going to make a case for the rapture and for a pre-trib rapture. And these will not be in any necessary order, but I think that they'll be helpful for us. So we already mentioned 1 Thessalonians, and 1 Thessalonians is a really important passage of Scripture for us to cover. And by the way, I'm not just trying to toot my own horn here, but I know that this is a fire hose type night. I mean, you guys are getting a lot of information, a lot of Scripture, a lot of stuff. So I know that this is a lot to take in, but that's one of the blessings of recording this and then putting it on the website, is you can go home and you can listen in, you can listen to this at your own time, at your own speed, and kind of make sense of it. Not that you want to listen to my beautiful voice any more than you have to, but, you know, you've got options. So when we go to 1 Thessalonians, so beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, we read, actually, I'm going to back up into verse 9. They tell you how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There are going to be many passages we're going to look at that are going to say this, but Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. What does that mean? It means there's a wrath that's coming, and Jesus rescues us from it. Now, let's take a little pause here, and let's consider some Greek, because this is going to be important. A lot of people are going to try to tell you that rescuing us from the wrath means that, yeah, we're in the wrath, and Jesus, like, when you're in the middle of the wrath, Jesus protects you during the wrath. That's not how the Greek language works. There are many prepositions that would allow you in Greek to say that with clarity. Primarily the Greek verb dia. Dia. It's where we get like diagram and you know, diagonally and stuff like that. It means through. Dia means through. So if he wanted to say that we would be kept through the wrath or during the wrath, they could have said that, but he said you'll be kept from the wrath. The word is ek, and it means out of. He will keep you. He will rescue us out of the wrath. Not meaning rescue us by taking us out. He will protect us out of the wrath. He will keep us away from it. Okay? So we're going to look at that. Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath so that we don't experience it. That's what's being said here. Skip ahead to chapter 4, verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. Okay, whenever Paul says, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be ignorant, he's saying there's a good danger that you'll be ignorant. And that includes me too, that we'll all be ignorant. He says, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Okay, so whatever he's going to say is going to make us happy about our dead brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's going to give us hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pause right there because we're going to look at the very next section in just a second. Couple things we want to see right here. Don't be hopeless. We will not make it. Our bodies will not make it to be with the Lord before the bodies of the dead. There is coming some great event where the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then together with any living Christians on the earth, they will meet Christ where? In the air. Go with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, specifically beginning in verse 11. And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried. And anyways, they call people to this great war. Where's Jesus in Revelation 19? I know that question's confusing, but what is it? Wait, yeah, he's in the middle. Probably he's in the middle, but what's he sitting on? A white horse. Yeah, he's the rider on the white horse. So he's sitting on a white horse. What's the white horse sitting on? Standing on? The ground. We have no indication this is a flying horse, right? Like, and where are Jesus' armies? Also on horses. Revelation 19 has Jesus on the ground. 1 Thessalonians 4 has Jesus where? In the air. Going which way? Back up. Because he comes down to meet us where? In the air. Does Jesus actually make touchdown in 1 Thessalonians 4? No. He comes down, meets us in the air, and then we are taken up to be with the Lord forever. So whatever 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 means has to happen before chapter 19. So the way we interpret Scripture matters. I believe that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is chronologically reliable, that things happen in order, with the exception of one place, which I think we can make a really good argument for why it's not, but Revelation is a book that's in order. And in Revelation chapter 1, we're given the order, right? Write the things that were, write the things you have seen, write the things that are, and write the things that shall be. And what do we see throughout the book of Revelation? Over and over and over, we see expressions like, after these things. In Greek, it's metatauta. After this, after this, after this, after this. Over and over and over in the book of Revelation, we see that things are happening after other things. It's in chronological order. So if we take 1 Thessalonians 4, literally, that we meet the Lord in the air, and we take Revelation 19, literally, that we are on white horses with Jesus, and we believe that Revelation is a book in chronological order, the rapture of the church has to happen sometime before chapter 19. Does that make sense to everybody? So let me lay out the logic again. Revelation 19 has Jesus on the ground. He is on the earth. 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture passage, has Jesus never touching the earth. If Jesus takes us to be with him forever from the earth, without touching the earth. And in Revelation 19, he's on the ground. That means we came with him from heaven to be on the ground, which means the rapture happens before chapter 19. Now, where does the rapture happen? There are only two answers. Is anybody confused at all by my argument? Does everybody understand what I'm saying right now? You're nodding your head because you are confused, or you're you're down with it? Okay, great. We're following the logic here. So there are only two places where you can place a rapture. Only two. One is chapter 4, verse 1, which is where we are. The other one is in chapter 12. Those are the only places where you can conceivably make an argument where we talk about a taking away. Those are the only places. You can go to either chapter 4, verse 1, or if you go back to chapter 12. No. In Revelation chapter 12. I'm sorry, that was confusing. There are only two places where you can place the rapture if my argument is correct. You can either place it at chapter 4, verse 1 in Revelation, or you can put it in chapter 12, verse 5. Those are the only two places that it makes sense to put it. So if Revelation is chronological, and if 1 Thessalonians should be taken literally, there are only two places. Revelation 4, 1, Revelation 12, 5. I believe Revelation 4, 1 makes the most sense. Why? Well, let's consider something else. Let's go ahead and talk about this first. Why do I say that Revelation 4, 1 makes the most sense? Well, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, what are we talking about? The churches, right? The word church, the Greek word ekklesia, is used 19 times in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. Do you know how many times Revelation is used? Do you know how many times the word church is used between chapter 4 and 21? Goose egg, zero. The word church is never used until chapter 22, between chapter 4 and 22, not used at all. Now, that's kind of weird, right? Revelation 1, 2, and 3 is, in three chapters, we've used the word church 19 times. Two whole chapters have been entirely devoted to seven local churches. John is a local church pastor, and then all of a sudden, we don't see anything about churches at all? That's odd, don't you think? I mean, that's an argument from silence, I admit. That's not a positive argument. But it is an interesting argument. And then you have Dr. McGee's argument, which is when we see chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after this, it's literally in Greek, metatauta, which means after these things. After what things? After the church things. What have we been talking about the entire time? The church. After the church. And so that's the position that he takes. And what do we see in chapter 4, verse, let's take a look at here in chapter 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard speaking to me was like a trumpet. Hold on. He heard a voice like a trumpet? Where do we see a voice like a trumpet before? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Chapter 4, verse 1, speaking to me like a trumpet, saying, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Sounds an awful lot like 1 Thessalonians 4, right? I mean, an awful lot like that. And then we hear that he was in the spirit, he was in the throne room of heaven, and what did he see when he was in the throne room of heaven? He saw Christians, lots and lots of believers in Jesus. Interesting. I am over time right now. I have like 16 more passages of scripture and then four major types. So we are not going to get through this material tonight. We will probably not even get through all this material in 2 weeks when we get together again. But before we conclude tonight, does anybody have any last questions or comments before we decide to just call tonight? Yeah, so the question for those listening at home is, why does the Bible use so many analogies, so many images, so many things like that? I think that's a really good question. There is I don't know how deep I want to get into this answer, But there is a famous answer by, I forget if it was Augustine or Aquinas, basically trying to answer your question. And what he said is that God is transcendent. God is beyond anything we can understand. God is so great, so big, so wise, so eternal that we can never understand him. But God also created us, and so he wants to be able to communicate with us. And so God communicates with us through analogy. God can't help us understand God directly. I can't know what it is to be God. But God calls himself a father, and I know what it is to be a father, and I know, generally speaking, the difference between a good father and a bad father. So somehow, through good fathers, we understand what God is like, right? The church is called a bride, you know? And somehow, if you've seen a good bride, you've seen a good wife, you've seen her, somehow that gives you a bit of a picture of what the church is supposed to be, what the church is going to be. And so God uses analogy, and I know that this is going to sound like I'm evading your answer. I'm not, I promise. God can't speak in anything but analogy because there's no way for God to directly communicate with us about who he is. I mean, what's God supposed to say? I mean, I'm not being a smart aleck, and I'm not dismissing what you're saying, but like, how does God actually communicate what it is to be God to us? What God has chosen to do is to give us images. Now, you said, you mentioned horses, right? So what if God had used the most up-to-date technology of the day? Well, technology goes away. Technology becomes obsolete. What if God had used, because there are passages in the Bible that do, what if God had used a mythology that was going to pass away and be forgotten? Because there are passages in the scripture that do. You know what happens? People forget it. People ignore it. There's a place in fact, this is a wonderful proof of the reliability of the scripture. But there's a passage in Nahum, and it was a passage that baffled Bible translators for centuries. And it says that the people, it says, God says, though the people be quiet and likewise many. Bible translators did not know what to do with it. People said, the Bible's wrong. People came up with all these crazy ways to interpret it. And then they made a discovery. And they found out that the expression quiet and likewise many was actually an Assyrian legal phrase. It was actually a phrase from the culture, because the book of Nahum, God is condemning the Assyrians, and God is actually using a legal phrase that they used to condemn them. And so there are places where God does that, where God speaks directly in without using analogy. But what happens is that gets forgotten, and once you go outside of that culture, you kind of lose it. But everybody knows what a horse looks like. Everybody knows what water tastes like. I mean, most people know what olive oil is. Everybody knows what bread is. So, but I mean, actually, that's an interesting thing because there are some cultures that don't have bread, and some parts of the Bible are really confusing for them. But God uses symbols. He uses very, very simple symbols because they have the most universal appeal. Now, you're right. They are confusing. Like, you ask, I mean, we're going to talk about water baptism on Sunday. We're going to talk about why we do triune immersion. Baptism is confusing because baptism is symbolic of a lot of different things. And so people like struggle, like, wait, why are we doing this? Why are we dunking people underwater? This is weird. Okay, it is, but it's symbolic of something. And the symbolism carries over from culture to culture because every culture has water. Every culture, well, most cultures have horses. You know, so God is using the most universal symbols possible. I know that was a lot. Does that answer make any sense at all? But you're right about one thing, though, is that the challenge then is to understand what the symbols are. And that's not always easy. In fact, a lot of times that's hard. And the reality is any Bible teacher who won't tell you there are passages that he or she doesn't understand is either a liar or a fraud or a fool. Because everybody's got passages we don't understand. The difference between analogies and parables, parable comes from the Greek word parabole, where we get parabola, and it means to throw something beside. So a parable is a comparison, and an analogy is a comparison as well. So they're similar in kind. The difference is that typically parables are moral stories, and analogies are one-to-one comparisons. So does that make sense? So if I give you an analogy, I would say, they're like, hey, Luke, what's it like what's it like to be a pastor? And I'd say, well, imagine having your dream job and getting paid to only work 1 hour a week, right? So that's an analogy, right? But a parable would be, I tell you a story that is, it's an analogous story because I'm comparing things. It's the same thing as like with, you know, similes and metaphors, right? They're all kind of, typically we say that those are all kinds of metaphor because they're figures of speech that are comparing, they're saying one thing is like another. So they're all technically under the class of metaphor, but simple answer, a parable is a moral story, different than a fable, but very similar. But a parable is a moral story, an analogy is simply a comparison of one-to-one things. Is that? No, people would typically say parables are more complex than analogies. Because there's more to interpret, because you have, typically in a parable, you have several characters or several things that you have to interpret. A parable is a form of analogy. It's a form of metaphor, but it's the way that it's structured gives it a technical term. So, all right, guys, thank you so much.